Now, the Apostle Paul has now revealed to us there are three types of people in a Christian church, like Cornerstone Church. He tells us there's the natural man. That's another way of saying the unsaved person. That person is blind. That person is spiritually dead. That person cannot apprehend the truth of God's word. It's a dead book when they read the Bible. It's an empty book. It means nothing to them. Someone has compared them to a stick. If you try to take a piece of wood or a piece of stick and put it in the ground and put water in it or over it and let the sun shine upon it, what happens to the stick? It can't grow, does it? It just sticks in the ground until maybe the wind or the rain knocks it over. There's no life in it. It has no ability to live because it's dead. And that's what the natural man is. Doesn't matter how much of the Bible that person reads, doesn't matter how much of the gospel you preach to them, they have no ability to respond. They are the natural man. And he says within the church, you'll find people like this. But then he describes believers in the church, and he splits them into two categories here. Now, they're both believers in both categories, but they have different spiritual aptitudes, different spiritual attainments. One he describes as a spiritual person, someone who's walking with God, someone who's under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. And the other he calls carnal or babes in Christ. Who are these third group of people, these third category of individuals? These are Christians. These are saved people who are on their way to heaven, but sometimes often act more like they're on their way to hell. Maybe I could put it in a simple way. Some of them are more like Lot than Abraham. Abraham's the spiritual man, Lot's the carnal, babe in Christ, always walking in the ways of this world. Now, Paul calls them in verse 1, babes in Christ. He uses the metaphor of a child or an infant. And that's quite helpful because all of us in this room know what that means. We know that a baby has no discernment or limited discernment. A baby puts anything in its mouth. A baby or a toddler will put itself in danger, will try to climb up things it shouldn't. A baby needs constant supervision to care for it. A baby is selfish. They like to be the center of attention. They don't care whether the father or mother gets no sleep. They do not care that anybody else in the room or in the house gets attention. They demand the attention now. That's a baby, isn't it? That's an infant. A baby doesn't give to the home, it just takes in terms of the resources of the home. And you have to spend a lot of time on a baby. A baby is dependent almost exclusively on his or her parents to take care of them. And that's normal. That's right. The parent should do that. That's very natural. And it isn't easy to have a baby in a home. I once read of an experiment they did in a country to teach young girls in school how difficult it was to have a baby. And they sent all the young girls home with a big bag of flour, the weight of a baby, and they had to carry that with them for a whole week. And they weren't allowed to set it down. They had to carry it on their shoulder or on their arm or tie it around them. And at the end of the week, they had to sit down and write an essay on their experiences. And the idea was to teach them what it's really like to have to care for a baby all the time. Get no rest, no respite from it. Now, let me say this. It's not wrong for a child to be a child. It's not wrong for a baby to be a baby. That's natural. That's normal. That's the way God ordained it. But it is wrong for an adult to behave like a baby. You know, when you see those little children, those little infants, and the way they talk and the way they act, as a parent, your heart is drawn to them, isn't it? You expect them to play around. You expect them not to respond very well to instructions. That's normal. You expect to have to teach them how to eat, how to tie their own shoelaces, how to dress, how to use the bathroom. Now, that's normal. In some respects, it's even amusing, isn't it? It's interesting. But what you don't want to do as a parent is still have to feed your 18-year-old son or daughter or dress them. That's not cute anymore. That's abnormal. That's weird. And you know, that's the same in the Christian life. That's why Paul uses this expression. It's abnormal to have people who've been Christians for many years and to see that they're still behaving like an infant, spiritually speaking. They still can't grow up. They still have to be taught basic things, corrected on basic things, rebuked on basic things. And when they should have been teachers, he says, they're now having still to be taught. They should be instructing others. They should be setting the example for others, for new Christians, for immature Christians. And Paul is somewhat frustrated here in this chapter. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man that from the moment he was converted in Acts chapter 9 had this burning zeal to serve the Lord. And everywhere he went, Acts tells us, he was preaching Christ. He was telling everybody about Jesus Christ. He was wholeheartedly serving the Lord. And he never stopped until he took his last breath and his head was chopped off and he went on to heaven. That was Paul, wholly devoted, wholly zealous for the work of God. And he spent 18 months in this church at Corinth. He planted it. He then pastored it for 18 months. After he left there, Apollos came, and Apollos was a mighty preacher, and he pastored this church. And now Paul, as he looks back on some of these converts, and they are converts, they're saved people. He's not speaking here of unbelievers. Paul is upset with them that they still are behaving like infants, as if he's wasted 18 months preaching to them and teaching them and showing them by his example how they should serve. And you know, you can't grow strong as a baby and become an adult if you just take milk all the time. Isn't that right? If your diet is milk and only milk, what happens? You don't grow. You grow initially, but you can't grow beyond, very well beyond a certain age in life. You have to move on to what we call solids, don't you? Paul calls it the meat. Somewhere along the line, a baby has to start to become an infant or a toddler. And to make that transition, their diet has to change. They have to be able to take stronger foods. Paul says, you Corinthian Christians, there's many of you who have been converted for a long time and you still haven't matured. You haven't grown as Christians. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that age is no guarantee of spiritual maturity. Gray hairs don't make you a mature Christian. They don't. Sometimes the most spiritual people, the most active people in the church are those who've been Christians for the shortest time. That's sad. That's a tragic thing to have to say. But it's a truthful thing to say. And verse 2, Paul says of 1 Corinthians 3, I have fed you with milk. I've already done this and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. You're still immature. What's happening? They're still snacking on the junk food, the spiritual junk food. You know, with children, you have to watch them very carefully, don't you? As a parent. Their diet. Because if you don't watch them, especially nowadays with access to all kinds of snack shops and sweets and junk food, my children, they have to cross from their school to the bus every day. And as they go past, what's built outside their school? A large McDonald's. No surprise. And every day you see all the children with the uniforms from their school and the school next door queued up. As soon as the bell goes and away they go, they all race over to the McDonald's. And then when they go home and the parent has a meal ready for them, what's the problem? They say, oh, I'm not hungry. Why are they not hungry? Because they've already eaten some junk food. And these Corinthian Christians, they were dieting on spiritual junk food. They were being attracted to the things of this world. They were indulging themselves in splitting into these groups and admiring the oratory of man and the wisdom of man. They were not focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were focusing on themselves. In fact, Paul puts it in verse 3. Are ye not carnal? And walk as men. And walk as the world around us. You're just acting like the world. Thinking the way they think. Dieting on their junk. And that's why you can't take something stronger. Something more spiritually nutritious. And then in verse 3, Paul demonstrates the effects of such behavior. Such a diet. Such an immature attitude. He says, for ye are yet carnal. Now, he doesn't mean they're unsaved when he says that. You know, there are some people who say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, there is. Paul's writing to them. He says, ye are yet carnal. And he calls them babes in Christ. You don't call an unbeliever a babe in Christ. They are carnal. They're saved. But they are like Lot. Now, if you read the Old Testament, and you only had the Old Testament, you'd have a big question mark whether Lot was ever a Christian, wouldn't you? Ever a believer? That's all the statements we have about Lot in all of the Bible. We would suspect that this man was never a child of God. But yet in the New Testament, we're told, righteous Lot. That's how he's described. Whose soul was vexed by the conversation of the ungodly. Now, what does it mean, righteous? Does it mean he lived a righteous life? Always no. But it means that he was truly justified, truly saved. But sad to say, he didn't live up to the privileges and the blessings and the opportunities that God gave him. He wasted his life. And he ended up leaving almost zero testimony behind him. In fact, his testimony was worthless. Because when he called in his sons-in-law and his daughters to tell them that God was going to destroy Sodom, we were told that they laughed at him. They thought he was mad. He has no testimony. He had no stand. But he was still a believer. And Paul reminds these Christians in Corinth, ye are yet carnal. And you fight. He says, you are jealous of one another, envying of one another. He says, you strive and walk as men, as the ungodly. You're just like the unbelievers. I think if he was in Sodom, he would say the same message to Lot, wouldn't he? He says, Lot, you live like those in Sodom. You act in many ways like those in Sodom. You embrace their values, their thoughts, their activities in a lot of areas of your life, Lot. You're imitating them the wrong way. And Paul says to these Christians, you are carnal. Now, in verse 4, he explains, he's already talked about this in chapter 1, that one of the ways they divided was over personalities. One group of them said, I follow Paul. He's our pastor. He founded this church. He was the one that God used to bring me to Christ. I'm his biggest fan. I'm his little fan group. Another one said, no, but we like this young guy, Apollos. He can talk very well. He's got great oratorical skills, like the Greek orators. And he's someone that we can really be proud of to have as our pastor. He's my favorite. I'm his fan. And Paul says to them in verse 4, while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal? Have you noticed babies and small children fall out all the time? How they get upset when they don't get attention? How babies and small children always get into disputes with one another? You just put them into a little room together and suddenly you see it. And what do the parents have to do? They have to make peace. They have to keep the peace. Because they're so prone to falling out. And Paul says about this is the way you are. You're carnal. You're weak. You're always falling out amongst one another in Corinth. You're always following after personalities. Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos in verse 5? Okay, let's talk about who Paul is. Let's talk about who Apollos is. So, saying these are the personalities you're so concerned about and you claim to be so interested in. He says, who are these men? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Yes, yes, we are, and we were the pastors of this church, he says. Yes, we were the ones who preached the gospel at Corinth, and you were saved through our ministry, our leadership of the church of Corinth. But here he says in verse 6, let me explain to you what went really on. Let me give you the background, the theological backdrop, he says now, so that you can understand what really went on in your lives when we came to Corinth. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he says, I did a little bit of plowing, sowing the seed of the gospel. Apollos, he came after me when I had to leave Corinth and go to another city, and he watered the seed. He rooted out some weeds and he threw the water on the seed. And Paul uses a very common metaphor that both we and the people in Corinth can understand, because we all understand how seeds are sown into the ground. What happens? The farmer or the gardener gets the seed, small seed, he plants it in the soil, and then he covers it with the soil, and then he spends the next period of time watering the seed and weeding out any noxious weeds that spring up to try and choke the seed. And over time, as he waits, when the sun shines and the rain comes, and he puts water on it himself when there's not enough rain, you suddenly see the little shoots starting to come up, don't you? And then from the shoots comes leaves, and then eventually fruit from that little seed that was sown. But Paul says this in verse 6, I have planted. Yeah, I took the seed, he says, and I put it in there. I preached it. I taught it. And he says, and Apollos came along after me, and he poured water upon it. He preached the same message, and he prayed with you, and he prayed for you. And he witnessed to you, like I did. He watered that seed that went out. But he says, we, just like the farmer, you may have the best seed, you may put on plenty of water, but only God can give the increase. The farmer knows that. Right now in Northern Ireland, where I come from, all the farmers are complaining. Now, the locals aren't complaining, just the farmers, because they're having the hottest summer they've ever had, almost. Now, that's a problem for farmers, because there's no rain. It hasn't been rain now for many weeks there. And normally there is rain, at least some rain. And all their crops are sitting in the field. They put the seed in. It's good soil. It's good seed. But there's no rain. The seed can't grow. And of course, that's going to affect their harvest. And there's nothing they can do about it. They can't force the rain to come. And Paul makes the same point. He says, I can plant the seed and Apollos can plant the seed, but we can't make it grow. We don't have that power. In fact, the seed is not even our seed. It's God's seed. All we do is we put it in the ground. We water it. But we can't make it grow in the life of any person. So it's foolish, is what he's trying to tell them. It's foolish for you to replace Jesus Christ with Paul. Replace Jesus Christ with Apollos. That's a foolish thing to do. There's no inherent power in any of us. And likewise, you and I, our job is to sow the gospel seed and allow God to bring the increase, make us fruitful in our lives. You know, I was just thinking about this today. We had a lady baptized on Sunday in our church. And this lady doesn't come from a Christian background. And one of our members met a friend of hers about a year or two ago in Hong Kong, standing in the queue at the airport at Hong Kong, the immigration queue, and spoke to her friend. And invited her friend to church. Friend came along, attended our church. She was a Christian. She decided to join our church just last Christmas. And she invited this lady who was baptized on Sunday, who she went to school with, she invited her to come along to church. The lady came for quite a few months. After attending a few months, I spoke with her and she said to me, "I'd like to join the BBK class." She joined the BBK class, and at the BBK class just over a month or so ago, she said, "I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be saved." And she did. And then on Sunday, she was baptized here in our church. Now, who gets the credit for her salvation? There were many people that were involved in planting the seed, from the one who had the conversation at the airport, to the one who came to the church and then invited her friend, to the preaching of God's word in the pulpit, to the teaching of God's word in the BBK class, to the one who even said to her, "Would you like to accept Christ as your Savior?" All of them had a role to play, but none of them saved that person, did they? We sowed it, we watered it, but God had to give the increase. Now, don't misunderstand me. We all had a role to play. And we all must do that role. How shall they hear without a preacher? The Bible says. God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to get to the end. And the means to get to the end, the salvation of the soul, is for God's people to pray, to preach, to witness, to serve others. And through that sowing, that witnessing, that preaching of the good news of the gospel through our lives and through our words, God has ordained that that is to be the means whereby sinners are then drawn to Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point. He's not saying that Apollos' role here and his role is irrelevant. Please don't misunderstand him. He's not saying it's not important, but he's trying to get the message that still ultimately the power comes from God. We have to do our bit, but we can't force anybody to be a Christian. The famous lady of the Second World War, the famous Christian, Corrie ten Boom, who suffered greatly at the hand of the Nazis. After the war was over, she went around the world telling her story and sharing about how God had used her and her family during the Second World War to save the lives of men and women, especially Jewish people. And she said this to someone one day. She says, "Everywhere I go and share God's word, share my story," she says, "people thank me so much. And they come up to her at the door, or they come up at the end of the service, and they say, 'Thank you.'" And he says, "It used to worry me," she said, "that I would get a very big head. I become very proud." So she said, "This is what I did. I began to collect all the compliments that people gave me. And then every night when I would go home, I would get on my knees and I would say to the Lord, 'Thank you, thank you, thank you.' And I would say, 'Here you are, Jesus. All these compliments belong to you. You're the one that has used my life.'" Now, having said all of that, Paul is not going to leave his hearers, his listeners, at this thought that God just gives the increase, you do your role, and that's it. Because in verse 8, he says, "Now, he that planteth..." It's not that the role has no significance. It has significance. "He that planteth and he that watereth are one." We're to be working together. We're not competitors. We're not rivals. I read today of one of the famous Southern Baptist preachers who sent one of his missionaries to the land of Kenya, really at the start, middle part of the 20th century. And when his missionary got there, he was received into the Anglican church for fellowship and for a meal. And he met up with the leaders of the Anglican church in Kenya, and he said to them, I hope you're not bothered that we who are Southern Baptists are here to preach and minister in Kenya, because I know you've been here for over 100 years. The Anglican ministers who were there, they said, listen, we have been here for almost 100 years, it's true, in Kenya. We have churches in Kenya. We even have cathedrals in Kenya. But let me tell you, despite all the years of being here in Kenya, we've only managed to reach 10% of the population. There's another 90% that still is outside the gospel. And we welcome you to come and labor, co-labor, in reaching those 90% who are still untouched with the gospel. And that was the right attitude, wasn't it? One plants, one waters, within a church, between churches. But we're still one, those who are truly preaching the word of God. There's not a competition. It's not a rivalry. There's millions in Singapore who are outside of Christ still. It's not a game. It's not a competition to see who can build the biggest ministry. And Paul says, one plants, one waters, but we're one. Don't forget that. It's not about us anyway. But then in verse 8 at the end of it, he brings this beautiful thought. He says, and every man, notice this, it's every man, not just some. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. Here's an amazing thing about amazing grace. God could make us serve him for free. He could demand that of us, couldn't he? That would be right. That would be just. That would be perfectly fair. God could make us his slaves for all of eternity. That would be perfectly fair. Much better than hell. Much more than we deserve. But he doesn't. In grace, he not just saves us and changes us and preserves us and protects us as Christians. But in grace, he rewards us for our labors. It's an amazing thing that so few Christians even think about. And Paul knows the weakness of human flesh, and God knows the weakness of human flesh, and he tells Paul, remind them in this epistle, that although others may not see what they do, although others may not even see the little acts of service that you do, God sees it. And God will perfectly reward every individual according to their labors. You know, there are so many Christians, and I meet them regularly, and they're very discouraged because some nasty person criticizes their service for the Lord or puts them down. And they say, oh, I heard, you know, I've been serving in this ministry for so long, and this person said this about me or said this to me even. And I feel so discouraged. I feel that nobody appreciates me in my home, in the church, in the workplace, as I seek to do the right thing. And all of that may be true. All of that may be true. But don't forget, God sees it also. And God not only sees it, God is pleased with it. And God is not just pleased with it, God says, I'll reward it. I'll bless you for it. I'll undertake for you. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's proportional. God doesn't miss a thing. You know, sometimes in a church, for example, maybe after an event that's taken place, we will say we want to thank those who have helped in different ways. And we may even name people. And sometimes the nature of things, especially when you're speaking off the cuff, like up here in the platform, you overlook somebody. You forget someone. It's not intentional, but it may just happen. It's just a human thing. No one has perfect memory recall. And there are people, and they'll be so upset, so offended, so hurt. Was my contribution not significant? I thought I did more than person A or person B. And yet they got mentioned and they got honored and I didn't. Now that doesn't mean that it's right that you got overlooked. But I would take it like this. I would say, well, if I didn't get rewarded and honored here, I'll get a bigger reward in heaven. I'll get a bigger honor in eternity. I'll get a bigger thank you from the Lord. And then in verse 9, the last verse, Paul elevates our service to the Lord and for the Lord to such a high level that it's almost unbelievable. Because notice what he says. For we are laborers together with God. God brings our service for him to a level where he calls us now his co-laborers. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You know, people get so impressed if they're brought up to the boardroom or the CEO's office and the CEO pays them a compliment. And the CEO says, I don't want you to work down on the shop floor anymore. I don't want you to work down with all the other workers in the office. I want you to work with me. I want you to be my personal co-laborer. People get, whoa, such an honor. The prime minister, he put me in the cabinet. He put me in the office next door to his. He thinks I'm so important that he allows me to call myself his co-laborer, his co-worker. And we become so impressed by that, so touched by that, just the opinion of a person. Well, how much more is it to be called God's co-laborer, God's co-worker? Now, he doesn't have to give us that title. It's a title of grace. And here's the amazing thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, that culminates in that statement, is not a passage that's written only to pastors. Have you noticed? Do you see the word pastors mentioned as the group that he's writing to here in verse 1 to 9? No, he's writing to who? The ordinary church members. Whoever serves the Lord in any capacity, he says, you're my co-workers, my co-laborers. You're my best friends. You're my closest workers that sits there beside me in the work of God. And you know, we need to be reminded of this. You know, when you go into the home this evening, many of you will leave here, you'll all go home. If you go to your house and you serve others and you serve the Lord as a housewife, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, and you do it the right way with the right motive, you are God's co-laborer there. You are being blessed in that capacity. Tomorrow morning when the alarm rings and you feel, I don't want to get up, and you have to get on the MRT, you have to get on that bus, you have to get in that car, and you have to drive to your workplace, and then you have to spend all those hours in the classroom or in the workplace. If you do it the right way, with the right motive, you are God's co-worker there, co-laborer there. You come to the church on Sunday and you serve whatever ministry, from the smallest ministry to the most prominent ministry, the largest ministry. It doesn't matter. If you do it with the right motive and the right way, you are God's co-laborer. And verse 8 tells us, you will be rewarded proportionate to what you do for the Lord. You know, when we become carnal, we become fleshly. You know what's happening? We've forgotten the goodness of God. You know what the psalmist says? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Serve the Lord. Taste it. Go ahead and put down the flesh. Put down the old nature. Put down your fleshly ways. And do it for the right motive. Do it the right way. And you'll discover that serving the Lord is always good. You know, here's another thought, and let's wrap this up. You can't force anybody to be spiritual. You can't force a person to become a Christian. And you can't even force a Christian to be a spiritual Christian. Because this church at Corinth, who was the pastor of this church at Corinth? Paul. 18 months. He was the greatest Christian of his generation, I believe. He was the greatest theologian, the greatest Bible teacher, the greatest missionary who's ever been. And yet he has to write. And after he left, Apollos came in, and Apollos was a mighty preacher, filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the power of God. And yet, despite all the labors, all that great example of Paul, all that great teaching of the Apostle Paul, They're still carnal. They're still fleshly. They're still fighting with one another. They're still bickering. They're still jealous. Not all, but many of them in this church. Now, what does that tell you? And I don't say this to discourage you. I say this to help you understand the types of characters that come through the door of the church like this. No matter what you do, no matter what example you set, no matter what you teach, no matter what you witness to those around you, you can't force them to be righteous. You can't make them spiritual. As the old expression, you can bring the horse to the water, but you can't make the horse drink the water. It's the same in the home. It's the same in the church. It's the same in the workplace. And that'll test your patience. Because people will come through the door of your workplace. They'll come through the door of your church. And they may say, I'm a Christian. They may even be Christians. But they'll come with the wrong motives, many of them. They'll come with the wrong attitudes. And they'll act and live the wrong way. And they'll bring all kinds of problems with them. And Christians often come to me, especially young Christians, and they say, how can that man, that woman behave like that? They call themselves a Christian. They call themselves a church leader. And they behave that way. Do you know how I answer such a person? The simple answer is this. Look in the mirror. And you'll see the same potential in you. You can be a Lot or you can be an Abraham on any one day, on any given moment, in any given circumstances. And the only person you can ultimately control is yourself. Ultimately. And you have to be like the Apostle Paul. You can't let this get to you. You can't take it personally. You've got to just say, well, this is my values. This is how I'm supposed to live. And I'm, by God's grace, I'm going to do it. And whatever else happens all around me, whatever else happens in other people's lives, I weep for it, but I can't change it. I've got to just keep going on, going on, going on, walking with God, serving the Lord where we go. Dr. Lee Robertson was preaching a sermon once on sin, and a lady was very upset with him after the meeting, and she said to him, I didn't appreciate that message this morning. She said at the door on the way out. And he looked at her and he said, well, neither did the devil like it. Maybe that will help you classify whose side you're on. And he left her with that word. And you're going to meet people like that. They're going to disrespect you. They're going to disrespect the word of God. And you're just going to have to let them go. Because Paul has already told us, you can't force them. I imagine this was so frustrating for Paul. A man full of energy like him, a man full of zeal, a man who'd poured himself into this church at Corinth for 18 long months. And knowing he has all this world to still reach with the gospel. And yet he gave himself and gave himself to that church at Corinth. And then he discovers so many of them are still so weak. So carnal. But Paul doesn't give up. He just keeps saying, come on. There's a reward for you. Don't give up. If you've fallen out of the race, get back in the race. And keep serving the Lord. And I say this to you. If you're a carnal person, the only way you can tell is by asking yourself this question. Am I still walking with God the same way I was 6 months ago, 12 months ago, when I was first saved? If you're a carnal person, if you're walking as the world, just cry unto God and say, Lord, I repent. Change me. Make me what you want me to be. Fill me with your Spirit. Take every part of me and use it for the glory of God. And if you're a spiritual person, don't be content with the attainments or the achievements. Say, I'm going to press on now. I've got to A and to B and to C serving the Lord, but I want to get to D. And if God gives me grace and more time on earth, I want to get to E and F and G. Do that. Make that commitment. And God bless you. And may God use you in his service. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word which we have heard through your servant Paul. but ultimately through the Holy Spirit, who inspired him to write these words, a message for us in the 21st century, that we've got to go on. We can't look back. We can't live the same way that we lived when we first were saved. We now have to grow. We now have to become mature. We now have to become spiritual teachers of others. Help us to be what you want us to be. Forgive us where we have failed and change us for the glory of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.